So, over the past few weeks, we've been going through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we are calling it Practicing Philippians because it's not just theology or intellectual knowledge. Paul is calling for an active, lived-out kind of Christian faith. And today, we're going to read about two men. Their names are Timothy and Epaphroditus. They're not apostles. They didn't write any of the books of the Bible. They're not the headliners. But Paul is about to hold them up as living examples of what it actually looks like to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so if you have your Bible with you, I want to encourage you to open up your own Bible to Philippians 2, 19 to 30. I think it's just good practice to open up your own Bible. If you don't have a Bible, grab a free Bible by the exit over there. One of our welcoming deacons is holding up a Bible right now for you. But if you like one now, you can also just go and get it. Anyways, it'll be on the screen as well. Philippians 2, 19 to 30. The Apostle Paul writes, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like you who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God indeed. All right, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you pour out your mercy upon us. I thank you that your promises are true and that you tell us, Lord, that every morning there are new mercies. And so, Lord, whatever week we had, I pray that you would pour out your mercy and your grace upon each and every one of my brothers and sisters this morning. I ask, Lord, that you would humble us and soften our hearts to receive your word as the very word that you speak. Lord, I pray that you would teach us what it looks like to honor such men and women like Timothy and Epaphroditus, and what it looks like to become like them. So Lord, we thank you. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. In 1914, Ernest Shackleton's ship Endurance got trapped in Antarctic ice. And for months, 28 men lived on this ship that was slowly falling apart in one of the worst places on Earth. When the ship finally sank, they ended up stranded on ice and then on a remote island called Elephant Island. Shackleton made a desperate call. He took five men and sailed 800 miles in a lifeboat through some of the worst seas on the planet to get help. 800 miles. Think about that. But here's what's interesting. Shackleton is famous. His story is in books, documentaries, leadership conferences. But the man who kept the rest of the crew alive for 4 months on Elephant Island, that was Frank Wild. Frank Wild. While Shackleton was making his journey, Wild was back on that frozen island, keeping morale up, organizing daily routines, keeping hope alive when things seemed impossible. And every morning, I imagine he'd wake the men saying, "Get your things ready, boys. The boss may come today." And when rescue finally came, not a single man had been lost. 4 months, 28 men, all alive. History remembers Shackleton, but the men who survived, I imagine they remembered Wild. And that's exactly what we're going to see in this passage. Paul is going to introduce us to two men like Frank Wilde, faithful servants who did the unglamorous work, who risked everything, who embodied what it looks like to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let me set the scene. Paul is in prison, probably in Rome, writing to this church in Philippi that he founded. And remember, Paul loves this church deeply. You could read all of the letters that Paul has written to the churches, and you'll notice that Paul has a special kind of love for the Philippians. But here's the thing. They're about 800 miles away. That's roughly the distance from here to Chicago, but Paul can't call them. He can't FaceTime them or hop on a plane, and he wants to know how they're doing. And so what does Paul do? Paul sends people. Paul sends Timothy and Epaphroditus because Christianity is fundamentally relational. And as he describes these two men, Paul gives us living examples of what we've been studying for weeks now. Do you remember what we've learned so far in Philippians 1 and 2? Paul's called us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, to count others as more significant than ourselves. We study the Christ hymn about Jesus emptying and humbling himself even to the point of death on a cross. We've been challenged to work out our own salvation and shine as lights. That's a lot of theology. But now Paul shows us what that theology looks like when it has skin on. Timothy and Epaphroditus are pictures in the flesh, pictures of the kind of life Paul has been calling us to live. And I want to start with Timothy. This is the first portrait that Paul gives us. Timothy. Verses 19 to 20 say, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Think about what Paul is saying here. He's in Rome, the capital of the empire. He's surrounded by Christians. There's a church there. There are believers all around him. But when it comes to finding someone who will genuinely care about the spiritual condition of the Philippians, someone who will make this dangerous 800-mile journey and actually invest themselves in these people, Paul says, I have no one like Timothy. That's pretty stunning. And then he tells us why in verse 21. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Notice, Paul's not saying these Romans were seeking evil things. He's saying that they were seeking their own interests, which probably included good things like their families and ministries. But Paul needed someone to make this journey, and everyone had reasons why they couldn't go, except Timothy. The phrase genuinely concerned means legitimate or true-born or natural. Timothy's concern was authentic. And look at how Paul describes their relationship. As a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Notice that little word with. With me, not for me. Timothy wasn't Paul's assistant. He was his partner in the gospel. They had served shoulder to shoulder. And because of that, Timothy had what Paul calls proven worth. Proven worth. He had stood the test. He was battle-tested and trustworthy. Now, Paul turns our attention to Epaphroditus. He says in verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. How many titles does Paul give Epaphroditus? I'm asking for an answer. Thank you, Anais and Saren. Anais is like, and Saren's five. All right, there are five titles in one sentence. My brother, that's family. Fellow worker, that's shared labor. Fellow soldier, that's shared suffering. Ministry is often a battle. Your messenger, he was the Philippians' official representative. Minister to my need. This word minister was used for priests serving in the temple. Epaphroditus' service to Paul was an act of worship. Now here's where the story gets really interesting. Epaphroditus had traveled all the way from Philippi to Rome to give the church's financial gift to Paul. And somewhere along the way, maybe during the journey or maybe while taking care of Paul in that Roman prison, he got deathly ill. Verse 27 tells us he was ill, near to death. But watch his response. Verse 26, he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Let that sink in. This man is literally on his deathbed. And what's troubling him? Not that he's dying, not that he's in pain. He's distressed because word got back to Philippi that he was sick, and now the Philippians are worried about him. Even at death's doorstep, his concern is for others. Some of you know our brother Brian Yang in our church. And a few months ago, he went through something that was literally a life and death situation. And for many of our church members, we've been asking, hey, like, how can we be praying for you? How can we help out? And one thing that I'm just always, like, blessed by and encouraged by is Brian messages me and says, hey, Pastor Mike, how can I be praying for you and Christine? And I'm like, bro, don't worry about me. I'm not in your situation. Just worry about you. We'll be praying for you. But he insists on praying for me and my family. And I'm just so touched. I'm like, wow, Brian is an Epaphroditus to me. Even on his deathbed, he had a certain care and distress for me because I was going through stuff. You know, for Epaphroditus, God mercifully healed him. And Paul says that it wasn't just mercy for Epaphroditus, it was mercy for Paul too. He had already been through so much. Losing Epaphroditus would have been sorrow upon sorrow. And so now Paul is sending him back home with this command in verses 29 and 30. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. That word risking is a gambling term. Now we're going to come back to this word risking in a little bit, but it's a gambling term. And from the original language, it literally means to throw the dice, to bet everything. Epaphroditus gambled his life for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what can we learn from Timothy and Epaphroditus? What does it actually look like to live in a manner worthy of the gospel? I want to give you three characteristics that marked their lives, three things that Paul is holding up as examples for us. First is concern for others, not yourself. This is the fundamental contrast that Paul draws. There is Timothy, who is genuinely concerned for your welfare, and then there's everybody else in Rome who seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, which category do you fall into? Here's the trap I see all the time, especially with church leaders and pastors, including myself. You can fall in love with serving in the church while losing your love for the church family. You can get so busy with the task that you forget about the very people that we're called to love. But genuine concern means you actually lose sleep over this someone else's spiritual condition. It means you're willing to have hard conversations because you love someone too much to watch them drift. It means you show up when you're needed, not just when it's convenient. And look at Epaphroditus. Even when he's facing death, he's worried about the worry he's causing others. His concern for the Philippians was so deep, it persisted even on his deathbed. This is exactly what Jesus did. This is the mind of Christ in action, counting others as more significant than yourself. We've been talking about this for weeks now, but now Paul shows us what it looks like in real life. So how about you? Do you have Timothy-like concern for the people God has placed in your life? For your brothers and sisters right here at Symphony Church? For your neighbors who don't know Jesus yet? Or if you're honest, are you mostly concerned with yourself? Second, commit for the long haul. Paul doesn't just say Timothy is concerned. He says Timothy has proven worth. That word proven was also used for testing metals to see if they're genuine. You put it in the fire to see see what it's really made of. And Timothy had been through the fire, and he came out real. He'd been tested by time, by hardship, by opposition, by the daily grind of ministry, and he proved faithful. And Paul gives a similar image for Epaphroditus. Fellow soldier, you don't become someone's fellow soldier overnight. This is forged, this bond is forged in the trenches. When you've gone through the battles of life together, you see each other exhausted, discouraged, and maybe even ready to quit, and yet you choose to stay anyway. You say, hey, brother, let me pray for you. Brother, let's keep running this race well. Hey, I'm going to be side by side with you through thick and thin. There's no shortcut. Trust is built in layers through consistency in different seasons of life. And what I think is encouraging in some ways is that most of you, I know, are already committed to Symphony Church, and that's great. But here's my question. Have you committed to actual people within the Symphony family? Because there's a difference between being committed to church activities, going to family group and Sunday service, and being there, and yet not being committed to the church family. Have you committed for the long haul? That's the kind of heart and action we're called to have as partners in the gospel. And notice what it produces. It's not burden and strife and all of that. Look at verses 19 and 28. When Timothy brings back news, Paul will be cheered. He's going to rejoice. When Epaphroditus recovered, Paul says he was less anxious. Paul's joy and peace in the middle of imprisonment are directly tied to these relationships. Who are you building that kind of relationship with? Not who do you see on Sunday mornings, but who are you doing life with? Who knows what you're actually going through in life, what you're struggling with, what you're rejoicing in? God designed you to need this. They're important to your joy, your perseverance in the faith, and for the advancement of God's kingdom. And third, count the cost and go all in. Count the cost. Verse 30 says, Epaphroditus nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. That word risking comes from the Greek word parabaluomai. Tell your neighbor, parabaluomai. Tell your other neighbor with more excitement, parabaluomai. All right. I think that's excited enough. All right. The breakdown is para. In this context, means against. Para could mean several different things, but I think in this context, it means against. Baluomai comes from the Greek verb baluo, which means to take counsel. So this literally means to go against counsel, to disregard one's own safety. And as I mentioned earlier, this word is a gambling term. And you know what? We got a complicated relationship with gambling in our culture, right? People debate the ethics of sports betting, lottery tickets, gambling at casinos. Christians disagree about whether it's wise or reckless. But here's what I want you to hear. If you're going to gamble on anything, if you're going to bet it all, throw the dice and risk everything, let it be for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was a group of early Christians called the Parabolani, literally the gamblers. And during the plagues, when everyone else fled to save their own lives, these Christians, the Parabolani, stayed behind to care for the sick and dying. They gambled their lives on the love of Christ to care for the sick. Now, most of us aren't going to be called to literally die for the gospel, but all of us are called to die to ourselves for the sake of Christ and others. And I wonder if we've become too comfortable, too calculative, too safe in our Christianity. Think about it. When was the last time you actually risked something for the sake of the gospel? When was the last time you had a conversation about Jesus with a colleague or a classmate, knowing that it's going to make things awkward? Or worse, your job is on the line. When was the last time you gave financially to kingdom work in a way that actually changed your budget and your lifestyle? When was the last time you sacrificed time for someone in need, knowing that it's going to disrupt your routine? There's a movie called Hacksaw Ridge. How many of you have seen Hacksaw Ridge? All right. It's a good movie. I don't know if I'd say like it's an amazing movie, but you know, Hacksaw Ridge is based on a true story of the Battle of Okinawa during World War II. And Desmond Doss is this war medic who refuses to hold a weapon. And he keeps running back into the battle because his main goal is to save as many soldiers as possible. One after another and after another, his fellow soldiers think he's crazy, but he is committed. Exhausted and alone, he refused to stop after each rescue, continually asking God for the strength to save just one more person. Lord, just one more. Just one more, Lord. Until he rescued 75 wounded men on Hacksaw Ridge. Some might think he's being reckless, but I can guarantee you he counted the cost, and he decided that saving lives was worth the risk. That's what Epaphroditus did. He didn't wake up planning to nearly die. He woke up planning to faithfully deliver a gift and care for Paul, but when faithful obedience led him into dangerous territory, he didn't back down. Timothy and Epaphroditus, two men. What are we to do with all of this? I could leave it here, and I think it'd be an okay sermon. Be more caring. Be more committed, more sacrificial. But no, as we look at the passage, Paul gives only two commands, at least in the English translation. Look at verse 29 with me. Oh, there it is. I didn't click it. Just one more, Lord. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Two commands, receive and honor. Receive and honor. Receive him with all joy. Welcome him. Celebrate him. Make a big deal about Epaphroditus' return. And honor such men. Not just Epaphroditus, not just Timothy, but such men and women, the ones who embody genuine concern, proven faithfulness, and costly sacrifice. This is a command. When people like Timothy and Epaphroditus emerge in our church in Symphony, we're commanded to honor them. And that's what I want to actually talk about for the rest of this message. Honor. You know, I think we've lost this sense of honor in our culture and in our generation. We've become consumers and critics who rate everything. Uber drivers, restaurants, Amazon purchases. You know, over the past month and a half or so, I spent about like 8 hours with Amazon customer service. The worst, maybe as bad as Comcast. And, you know, like, we critique everything. And sadly, we brought that same consumer mindset into the church. We evaluate sermons, critique worship, and judge leaders. And somewhere along the way, we've forgotten how to honor the people God has placed among us to serve. So I want to ask you some important questions. Do you honor your family group leaders? The ones who open their homes week after week, prepare for family group week after week, who pray for you, who check on you when you're going through something hard. Do you honor your family group servants? Do you honor our deacons? The people who serve, sometimes on stage, but mostly behind the scenes, managing logistics, caring for practical needs, making sure this church runs well so the gospel can advance. Do you honor our deacons? Do you honor our staff? Like, not just appreciate them, but actually honor them. Not just like a nice gift for Pastor's Appreciation Month, which, by the way, don't get me wrong, I love the gifts. I receive love through all 5 love languages. And, you know, it's. But I'm not talking about just like a thank you encouragement note on Thanksgiving Day. I'm talking about like actually honoring our staff. We have 7 paid staff members. Do you honor them? More specifically, and I want you to really think about this, Is there a sense of honor that you have for your pastors? Especially our lead pastor, Pastor Barry, and his wife, Sunny. They launched Symphony Church 16 years ago. 16 years. They've served faithfully, shepherded us through seasons of growth and many seasons of challenges. They've had genuine concern for you and me. They've risked everything, their comfort, their security, their friendships, their families, for the work of Christ and for this church. Do you honor such men and women? I think about David. And David had several opportunities to kill King Saul. But he refrained because he knew that Saul at the time was the anointed king by God. And so he honored him by saving his life, refraining from killing him. King Saul was trying to kill David. If David honored such a ruthless and jealous king like King Saul, how much more should we honor those who actually care for us, who've actually sacrificed for the well-being of our relationship with the Lord? Do you honor such men and women? Or have they simply become providers of spiritual benefits? Do you see them as faithful servants worthy of honor, or do you treat them like spiritual vending machines? You insert your attendance, and you say, I better receive a blessing. Now, I need to be honest, there's a discomfort in preaching about honoring pastors when I myself am a pastor. But my aim is simply to be faithful to what Scripture teaches. And Scripture is clear about this. 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Double honor. Not just basic appreciation, not just a polite thank you, but double honor. Honor upon honor. This passage talks partly in about financial support. And I'm so thankful. When I first started 8 years ago, 9 years ago on staff, I don't know how I survived in Boston. But praise the Lord, I'm so thankful for the church. But Paul is actually calling for something much bigger than that. He's calling for double honor, a deep, abiding respect that goes far beyond just paying someone's salary. Why? Because faithful shepherds who labor in the word, who genuinely care for God's people, who risk everything for the advancement of the gospel, they deserve to be honored. Now, what is honor actually look like practically? Honor is more than just an internal attitude of respect. It must be expressed through action. Otherwise, it's just lip service. It's not just saying, I respect you. I want to submit to you. I think about when Jesus says in Luke 6, why do you say, Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And then as a pastor, I get like the most tiny, minuscule, like, I just get a small part of what Jesus feels. He's saying, why do you say, Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? I'm a college pastor, and I hope all the college students, if you know me, you know I love you. When a college student says, hey, can we talk about something? Probably more than 50% of the time, it's about dating. And they want guidance. They want guidance on what they should do. What is wise? What is wisdom? And I give my guidance, and they do not heed. And honestly, I'm like, why do you ask me to meet and not do what I say? And I get the smallest glimpse into what Jesus feels when we say, Lord, Lord, and we don't do what he says. Honor is more than just an internal attitude of respect. It must be expressed through action. So I want to give you three specific ways to honor the leaders God has placed in this church, men and women who have shown Timothy-like care and Epaphroditus-like sacrifice. Can I ask someone to get me a tissue? Sorry. Thank you. First, love them. Love them and protect them. Why don't you tell your neighbor, sorry, all right, love and protect. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13 says, give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you and regard them very highly in love because of their work. Regard them very highly in love. The measure of our love should be Christ's undeserving love for us. And what does this love look like practically? It means you support them generously. You give financially to enable the work of the gospel to advance this church. But once again, it is more than just financial stuff. That is the first honor. It means the double honor portion is actually you speak well of them to others instead of casually criticizing. The measure of your honor for those who have shown Timothy-like concern and Epaphroditus-like sacrifice, your measure of honor is actually revealed depending on how you think of them and speak of them when they're not there. Honoring and loving them means you protect them from false accusations and gossip. 1 Timothy 5:19 says, don't accept an accusation against an elder unless it is supported by two or three witnesses. You know, church leaders, yes, we're not perfect, but we're also easy targets for unrealistic expectations and criticism. We honor them by defending them, by assuming the best and extending grace. Love them. Second, pray for them. In Romans 15:30, Paul said, now I appeal to you, now I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Paul asks different churches at different times to pray for him. Church leaders need specific prayers that go beyond the generic, bless our pastor, bless our leader. But instead, I want to invite you to pray specific prayers. Pray for their spiritual health, that their first love would be Jesus. Pray for their families, their marriages, and their children. Pray for their purity, that they wouldn't fall into temptation. Pray that they'd have the boldness to speak truth and grace, to speak it with humility and love. Pray that they'd teach sound doctrine. Pray that God would protect them from destructive criticism, false accusations, and unrealistic expectations. Pray that you receive the rest they need. The list can go on and on. And if you don't know what to pray for, ask them. Ask me. Church leaders carry heavy burdens. They need your prayers, and I covet your prayers. Third, follow them. And I think this is actually the hardest one to actually really chew on and digest. I'm not talking about just following us, following leaders or pastors. I'm talking more specifically about submit to them. Submit to their leadership. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. This isn't blind obedience to everything they say, but it does mean recognizing that God has appointed these leaders, whether they're family group leaders, deacons, or pastors. We are vessels to shepherd and serve his church. When we teach from God's word, will you receive it with humility? When we make decisions for the good of the church, will you trust that God has placed them in that position? They lead under God's authority and are ultimately accountable to him. And as long as we're teaching in accordance with Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're called to follow their leadership. So this week, my encouragement and challenge to you is to identify someone at Symphony who embodies what we've been talking about. Someone with Timothy-like concern. Someone with Epaphroditus-like sacrifice. Someone who's committed for the long haul. And honor them. Love them by speaking well of them. Encourage them. Pray for them by name this week and submit to their leadership with humility and trust. When we honor such people, we are obeying Paul's command, but more than that, we're shaping the culture of our church. We're saying to everyone, to one another, to the next generation, to new believers, to the watching world, this is what we value. This is what kingdom greatness actually looks like. Once again, Timothy and Epaphroditus never wrote books that made it into Scripture. They never founded movements, but Paul wrote about them. And 2,000 years later, we're still talking about their faithfulness. They're still teaching us what it means to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Because at the end of the day, the kingdom advances through ordinary people like you and me who've been transformed by Christ and who pour themselves out for others in his name. And here's what happens when we honor such people. Over time, God is going to shape us to become more like them. We start to care more deeply about others and less about ourselves. We commit for the long haul instead of taking the easy way out. We're willing to take the risk for something for the sake of the gospel instead of playing it safe. My prayer is that God would make us into a people marked by genuine concern, long-haul commitment, and all-in sacrifice. That we would be brothers and sisters, fellow workers and fellow soldiers who risk everything for the work of Christ. That we would honor such men and people among us. And that by God's grace, we too would become such people ourselves. Let's pray.